We've been studying how all along God's plan for a king would not at all be what people expected it to be, how he would bring it about, who would arrive, how Jesus would act would not at all be what the people wanted, but it would be everything that they needed. We talked about his birth being one of humility and meekness, something that happened in the quiet of Bethlehem, where shepherds came to announce it rather than royalty and fanfare. We talked last night of Jesus continuing to act in ways that was unexpected to the religious elite. He was acting in ways that the people thought, well, this is not what a king ought to do. And yet he has been building towards this moment, which is what we'll study about tonight, this moment where he arrives in Jerusalem as a king, riding on a donkey. And that may seem odd to us. It didn't seem odd to them. And that's what I hope that we can glean from our study together. Each of the Gospels records this event of what we call the triumphal entry. And those verses are up on the screen. I do find this term interesting. It's not from the scripture. It's that title that man has added for us to kind of better understand each section. Jesus was not actually entering into Jerusalem after a battle claiming triumph. At this stage, he is heading into battle. He hasn't won yet. The enemy still remains to be defeated. His victory, his triumph, would lay on the other side of the cross and the grave. And in these passages, in some ways, Jesus is finally doing what the people expected him to do, or so they thought. He was coming into Jerusalem. He was finally coming to claim that throne of David. At long last, it's clear this truly is David's heir. This is the prophesied Messiah. This is the one who's finally going to reestablish Israel. But this prophesied Messiah did not fit the preconceived ideas that the Jews had, or even the Romans had, for that matter. And as we study the final days of Jesus' ministry, as he set his face intentionally towards Jerusalem and the death that he knew waited for him there, the crowds around him believed that he was entering the city of David to finally do what they wanted him to do. But this king would do the unexpected. Unexpected to them, but Jesus had been trying to prepare them for this moment. We talked about that last night. At the moment of Peter's great confession at Caesarea Philippi, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus follows that up with, "I'm going to die. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to reject me, and I'm going to die. And on the third day, I'm going to rise up." We're going to pull different details about this event from the other gospel accounts, but let's read first from Luke's account in Luke chapter 19. In Luke chapter 19, and we're going to read verses 28 through 40. It says, "And when Jesus had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Well, why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." He is hearkening to a passage in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, where he says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Again, in so many ways, Jesus did the unexpected, but now he's doing something that his disciples are watching and they are thinking, we know what's happening next. We know what's coming. Finally, we're here. He's gonna do what we long for him to do. And the people cry aloud. They quote part of the Psalms. In Matthew's account, he actually records them that they said, "Hosanna," which is "pray, save us." It's a shout of joy and adoration. "Pray, save us to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And the Pharisees know what's going on. They know exactly what Jesus is doing, and they will have none of it. You tell your disciples to stop. And Jesus says, if you were to try, the stones themselves would make this known. As we talked about in one of our earlier lessons, Jesus is saying God's sovereign will cannot be stopped. You're not going to shut this down. Let's watch a clip of this road. I want to show you this location, starting from the top of the Mount of Olives and approximately the road that Jesus would have taken down into the city.
As Jews traveled toward Jerusalem for Passover, there's a series of psalms that we have recorded for us in the Bible called the Psalms of Ascent. And they were the psalms that travelers would sing to each other as they traveled toward Jerusalem. And they're excited as they climb that road cresting the Mount of Olives. And they're excited about the temple and the Temple Mount and God's presence. And so all of that anticipation is building as they crest that hill. Barry, we've made it to the top of the Mount of Olives up from Jericho. This was a momentous event for Jesus. This is his last Passover. He's used to coming here, but this one's extra special for him.
That's right. We typically call this the triumphal entry. And it's interesting in verse 37 of Luke 19, it says, "And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God."
Can we go and follow this path down into Jerusalem, similar to what Jesus did?
We can. Of course, the road that he went down is long gone. But there is a road that leads from the top of Mount of Olives down to the Kidron Valley. And that's where I'd like to go right now.
Let's do it. Now on that day, Jesus sent a couple of his disciples into town, and they came back with a donkey's colt for him to come and ride down this road on. They threw some cloaks on the donkey, people were throwing down palm fronds, and they were celebrating the coming of the king. They quote Zechariah 9:9. There's some people that tell Jesus to get the disciples to be quiet and stop saying things like that. And Jesus' comment was, if these people didn't cry out, then the very stones they were walking on would recognize who he was and respond. Mm-hmm.
You can imagine them coming into the city and this beautiful view that they would have had. The temple would have been right there in front of them. They would have been able to see that as they were coming down the mountain. It would have been really beautiful.
Now there's a very big contrast between Jesus coming into Jerusalem on that day and that triumphal entry and the triumphal entry of, say, a Roman general after a military victory. He's humble. He's not riding a beautiful war horse. He's riding on a donkey's colt.
Right, with people's clothes as the saddle.
You have Jesus continuing his humble, unassuming entry into Jerusalem. There's a church that marks one of the spots that Jesus wept over Jerusalem during the triumphal entry. And so in the midst of all that jubilation, Jesus is actually sorrowful because he's anticipating the rejection he's going to experience in just a couple of days.
Jeremy, this is the Dominus Flevit Church. Dominus Flevit is Latin for the Lord weeps. And of course, we know the Lord wept many times over Jerusalem.
There are several times where he does that. The one that most people think of is at the end of that final week of Jesus, where he's been teaching, he's been in the Temple Mount. But during that triumphal entry, when everybody is celebrating about their king arriving in his city, he's actually weeping as he's riding that donkey down into town because he's anticipating their rejection of him at the end of the week.
Yeah. Let's just go in here and take a look around. Jesus had visited Jerusalem many times over his life. In fact, when he was growing up, of course, his family would have come to Jerusalem 3 times a year. And so it's probable that he had been to Jerusalem more than 50 or 60 times during his entire life. But of course, this trip was different. He knew what lay ahead of him. And he knew what he was going to have to go through. He knew what was about to happen.
Zechariah 9:9 said, "Your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey." And I just want to look at 4 points in regarding this story before we consider the reason Jesus came to Jerusalem that final time. First of all, and we've already hinted at it, Jesus came and entered Jerusalem in this specific way in order to fulfill prophecy. Everything he did was intentional. In fact, the account in Matthew makes it clear and quotes from Zechariah, this is why he did it. Zechariah 9:9. How many prophecies did Jesus fulfill in his life and in his death? I don't know if you've gone down that rabbit hole on the internet. They try to calculate it. It's impossible to calculate. I did find an article, and I'm not going to bore you with the math because I get lost in the math, but something along the lines of, if one person had simply fulfilled 8 of the prophecies concerning a coming Messiah. So you think about some of those. He was prophesied to come in this very specific city of Bethlehem. He was prophesied to have come from a virgin birth. 8 of Jesus' prophecies, it would be something like 1 and 10 to the 17th power. It's mathematically impossible. And yet Jesus didn't fulfill 8 prophecies. Typical estimations are at least 200. And Jesus, in these final days, he's got something incredibly important that he needs to do just a few days beyond, but he makes sure that he enters that city the way the Messiah is supposed to. He could have easily chosen to walk in, but he took, and it shows us the process. He made 2 of his disciples go and find one, not just any animal, a donkey. Jesus was committed to ensuring that God's plan would be carried out exactly as the Father intended it to be. And there's a lesson in that for us, isn't there? If God instructs us to fulfill his way in a certain way, who are we to say, no, I'd prefer a horse, a donkey? I know God says to worship him this way, but I think Jesus was intent on fulfilling prophecy. Jesus wanted the people to understand, as if there was any confusion left. He wanted them to understand that he was entering this city as their king. Then why a donkey, we would think? To the modern readers, the donkey seems like an unlikely and surprising device for Jesus' use. This is because we see donkeys primarily as work animals capable of carrying loads, or as these docile creatures used for children's rides, but certainly not as an animal of choice for royalty. Not the choice to transport triumphant kings, but in the ancient world, donkeys or mules were actually used for this purpose. Consider in 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 33, when there is a question of who is actually going to succeed David here. And we already had Absalom try to vie for that unsuccessfully. We've got another one of David's sons who's trying to take it, Adonijah. But when David wants the people to know that he has chosen Solomon to be his heir, to be the next king, what does he do? He puts him on his mule, on his donkey, and rides him through the city. He wants everyone to know this is royalty. We see other instances of leaders of Israel riding on donkeys. We see that in Judges chapter 5 and verse 10. Chapter 10 and verse 4, in 2 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 2, the same is said there. Consider back when Absalom tried to take the kingdom from David. The first thing he did after running his father out of town was to hop on his donkey and ride through the city. So I know in my mind, when I had read this story, not understanding the culture of those people, I assumed the donkey was as good as Jesus could find. And he was trying to fulfill prophecy, but it was because Jesus was humble and that's all that they could find. And he intentionally chose that animal because he wanted the people to respond in the way that they should. And they saw him on the donkey entering the city of David, and they knew exactly what it meant. Jesus himself was claiming kingship. Another thing to note about this choice of animal was that Jesus came to bring peace. Isaiah 9 and verse 6, remember, one of the many names given to this coming Messiah would be the Prince of Peace. In those days, the king with intent to conquer a city would enter that city on a horse. I'm coming to you. This is my war animal. Are we going to sign some kind of treaty, or shall I go to war with you? But a king who entered a city on a donkey or on a mule was saying at the very beginning, I come in peace. I'm not here to fight. I'm here as a symbol of peace to enact some kind of treaty or agreement. You think about what the angels proclaimed at his birth in Luke. They said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. But once again, the peace that Jesus brought with him was not the peace that the people were expecting. They were expecting this king to come and fight for them. They were expecting him to end the conflict between this group of humans, the Jews, and this group of humans, the Romans. But that's not the peace that he offered. That's not what he was after. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 10 that he did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And so critics of the Bible would say, aha, see, there it is, contradiction. The Prince of Peace didn't come to bring peace. What is he actually meaning here? It's not a contradiction at all. Jesus wasn't saying, I came to bring peace among you humans. If he did, he was an abject failure. We're 2,000 years later, and we're still fighting each other. Worse than ever, I think. No, he didn't come to bring peace between humans. Jesus came as a king to bring peace between us and God. The conflict that exists between those who live contrary to a holy God has to be satisfied. And Jesus came to ease that conflict, to solve that conflict. That the wrath of a just God, where sin causes enmity between those of us who are not holy, who are living contrary to him, that has to be satisfied. Peace needs to be made, and Jesus was coming to bring that. We're going to make further points about that when we discuss the application tonight. And Jesus came on a donkey, humbly, because his objective was not to sit on that throne and live forever. His objective was to die and live forever. Let's read Philippians chapter 2, a very well-known passage. And I've been saving it all week because it could have applied to any of the conversations we've had thus far. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Don't misunderstand me. Jesus came to sit on the throne. Jesus entered Jerusalem to establish a kingdom that would live forever. But what they weren't prepared for, what they hadn't allowed themselves to see, was that he had to go first through death in order to receive such a kingdom. He intended to sit on the throne of David, to be highly exalted and receive the name that is above every name. But the path to get there extended from the Mount of Olives to a place called Golgotha. So the next series of clips will highlight the numerous locations around Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. It's about a 10-minute clip, but there's a lot to see. And it is one of those locations. You consider what may be the most significant location of all Christianity. You can understand that over the millennia, they have built structure upon structure upon structure on this place. But we try to help you use your imagination and remove the walls and the buildings and see what must have been there in the first century, and to consider the impact that that one event had on all humanity.
Barry, where are we right now?
We're in the courtyard in front of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in the Christian quarter of the Old City of Jerusalem. This is the traditional location of where Jesus died and was buried, and of course where he rose from the dead. When Constantine became emperor of Rome in the 4th century, he established Christianity as the religion of the Roman world. And his mother made a trip to Israel for the sole purpose of trying to identify locations associated with the life of Jesus. She would ask the locals, and this is where everybody said those events took place. And it was also noteworthy that the Romans had basically demolished that area to a degree because they knew of the importance that spot held to Christians.
Cultural cleansing is not a new concept, and so when the Romans came through, they tried to remove those locations and reminders of things that they didn't want the people to associate with Jesus. So this structure behind us is on top of those locations?
It is.
Is there anything special that we need to do when we go in?
Well, we need to observe reverence when we go in, so we'll remove our hats.
Okay. I think one of the things that will catch anybody who visits the Church of the Holy Sepulchre for the first time is when you walk in through that double door, the very first thing that you see on the floor is the spot where they say they prepared Jesus' body for burial. And that specific rock is not the rock that rock has actually been replaced several times because it's been worn down from people touching it and kissing it and placing things on it. If you can stand in that entrance way and try to use your imagination and remove the ceilings and remove the walls and just look at heights, to your right, where the cross would have stood, is a hill.
We climbed up these steps here to an elevation a little higher than the rest of the building here. And we're standing in front of the traditional location of Calvary, which is where they believe Jesus Christ was crucified. And underneath the glass behind us, what you see is some exposed bedrock. And what they believe is that this is where the cross actually went into the ground.
So this is the traditional location where Jesus was crucified with robbers on either side of him. It would have been very, very visible to have those three crosses there. The floor that you reach by those stairs is not very large. You can't fit a large number of people up there. So if you imagine those floors are gone, it shrinks the area where those crosses were. It really makes it plain that Jesus' crucifixion was a public crucifixion. They were making an example of these men. They were taunting him and taking advantage of the fact that he was finally stuck and he was exactly where they wanted him to be. And so there was a huge lack of respect shown to him by those who were there. Again, we can't say for certain that is the exact spot.
My personal opinion is this is the general location.
Right.
Now, whether or not these specific spots are exactly correct, I don't know.
And the topography over time has changed.
Yes.
I mean, originally this was a hillside, and now you've got this large structure on top of it. To imagine Jesus and Simon carrying that cross, coming outside of that city wall, coming down to Golgotha, and having his cross placed here, and then at the finale of the crucifixion, having his body removed and placed in the tomb down beneath us.
Right.
And what most people don't realize is how close this spot is to the Rock of Anointing just below us, and then the edicule over the tomb where Jesus was buried. And we're talking less than a football field to contain all three of these locations. They're really close.
The scriptures even tell us that in the area where he was crucified, there was a garden.
Right.
And so this is a very close location here. Just around the corner over there in the same building is the edicule, which is the traditional location where he was buried.
We were able to talk to somebody at the front door.
Yeah.
And we weren't sure how much we were going to get, but they're trying to work it out so that we can go down inside by ourselves for just a couple of minutes, which is a huge honor.
Yeah, it is. And what they refer to as the edicule here is this huge building that's inside the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and it sits on top of the traditional side of the tomb.
So it's a superstructure over to protect whatever is left.
They've actually done some renovations here. For the first time in years, there's not scaffolding and brackets. They took all that down about 3 or 4 months ago, and so it's actually really beautiful now.
Until then, you didn't have a clear view of the edicule itself.
Right.
Thinking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus is the cornerstone of Christianity. And so to be in the place that traditionally marks that event is enormous.
Yeah, very special. Very special.
Doing my research about the edicule, every time you see pictures of it or videos of it, it is jam-packed, crowded. I mean, there are people that will wait for hours trying to get in there for just a couple of seconds.
I have visited the Church of the Holy Sepulchre probably 8 or 10 times, and I have never been able to go inside the edicule. And the reason is exactly that. There's usually a line of hours to get in there.
We were really blessed to go just before one group started their time at the entrance of the edicule, and we were told to wait, that as soon as they were done, there would be this brief window of time. So we just stood there. And we waited and we watched them perform their service. And after a few minutes, we were finally allowed in, but we took as much time as we could to try to soak in as much as we could of the space. When you first walk in, you go through a door into a square room, and in the center of that room is a pedestal with a glass case. And what I understand is that the rock inside that glass case is supposed to be a remnant of the rolling stone that actually closed the tomb. And directly opposite the entrance is another smaller door that leads into a much more confined space.
Okay, Jeremy, we're inside the edicule, and this right here, this flat slab, is where they believe they laid the body of Jesus Christ after he died.
Now this slab is on top of what remains of that. We don't see any original rock left.
No, the original cave and everything is long gone, centuries ago. It was destroyed. But they built this edicule over this area to help protect it. This spot was established by Queen Helena in the 4th century when she came here. And the people of the area said this was the location where it took place.
The tomb that his body would have been laid in would not have been large.
No, it wouldn't have been large.
It was very much similar to the Church of the Nativity, where everything is protected and you have this structure built over the top of it. But you still get the idea of I'm going underground and there's a shelf here where a body would have gone. And it's just around the corner from a hill where a cross would have been placed. And that was just really special. It's hard for people who aren't familiar with first century burial practices to picture what a first century tomb would have looked like. And frankly, going into the edicule doesn't help a whole lot with that. But Barry knew that there was a place just on the backside of the edicule where we could go and see an example of first century tombs.
And the location of these tombs is important and gives more credibility to the location of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre.
Okay, Jeremy, we've crawled into a hole here, back behind the edicule of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. But I wanted to show you these niches in the rock here. These are first century Jewish tombs. What's significant about this is that we are literally 20 feet from where the edicule is. Mm-hmm. And so this shows that Jewish people buried people in this area.
You can see how a body would be placed inside each one. You've got the chisel marks where they carved it out. And as opposed to the edicule, you can actually see the natural rock. You can see what it would have looked like.
Right.
Now, from what I understand, after about a year of a body laying in here, they would bring it out, and then they'd put the bones in those small bone boxes, the ossuaries.
And it would be reburied again.
Seeing this helps us to imagine what it would have been like when they placed Jesus' body in the tomb. They would have placed his body in, they would have rolled a stone in front of it, and closed it off.
Right.
There are a lot of times where the location is really important. Even in the Old Testament, God specified a place for his people to worship, and it was in Jerusalem. When you go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, you see people from all over the world coming to this place, and it's important. But I think it's important to remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well. There was going to come a time very shortly where it wasn't in Jerusalem or in Samaria where you would worship God, that God was looking for people to worship him in spirit and in truth. It's not the location. And after his death, burial, and resurrection, and especially after Pentecost, Jesus provided a way for worshipers of God through him to worship anywhere. And I think it's important to remember that.
I enjoy taking people to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and I enjoy trying to help them understand what the building is and what probably happened there. After we walk through the building, I always try to bring people outside and gather them together and try to remind them that this isn't just a tourist stop. There's some very important events that happened in this location. They're the most important things to ever happen in the history of mankind.
From the creation of the world going forward, this is what all of history was working towards. And from our perspective looking back, it's all been influenced and shaped by that. To say that the crucifixion and burial and resurrection of Jesus was the pivotal moment of history is not an exaggeration.
I wish I could show you more. The rest of that episode, as with everything that we've done, is free to watch online. Immediately following this, they go to a spot in Jerusalem where Herod's family had built tombs, not for Herod, but for some of his family. And there is a very well-preserved rolling stone tomb that you can go and see and see how they would have buried their dead. But Jesus was not just some buried dead, was he? He had claimed all along to be the king. He had clearly fulfilled prophecy. And now, in that moment, he lay dead in a tomb. but only for 3 days, because the scriptures teach us that death could not hold him, that the grave had no power over him, and he became the firstborn from the dead. And we'll talk much more in depth about that in our final lesson tomorrow night. But some of the key takeaways that I hope that we can gather from this moment, as he rode a donkey into Jerusalem to accomplish the greatest mission of all of mankind, I want us to consider, firstly, that Jesus does not conform to our expectations. We must conform to his. Let's turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8. Before we read from those passages, let's kind of walk through this. It's interesting to consider that throughout Jesus's ministry, he was presented with multiple opportunities to take a shortcut to his throne, all at the expense of obedience to his Father. Consider what Satan offered him when he tempted him out in the wilderness. He said, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world, if you'll simply fall down and worship me. Satan expected him to conform. He expected him, this is easy. You can skip the cross. You can skip all that hardship. I'll just give you the kingdoms. And Jesus refused to conform. Instead, he chose the cross. In John's gospel, after Jesus had miraculously fed 5,000 people, they came back to him sensed that they were ready to forcibly make him their king. Again, here it is, the opportunity. He can be the king. They're just going to make him. He doesn't have to do the cross, any of that. And they were going to make him be the king who would give them free food and provide for their every need. Sensing that they were preparing to do that, he did not accept a crown from them. He passed through their midst and went somewhere else. He would not allow them to make him into who they wanted him to be. Pilate, during his mock trial, offers him an ultimatum in John chapter 19. He asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" A very loaded question. If Jesus had simply said, "Of course not, that's not what I'm trying to be. This is all a big misunderstanding." Pilate did not want Jesus to be killed. He wanted to release him. The Gospels say it over and over again. He was trying to figure out a way to get this man out of this. So he asks him this loaded question. Surely Jesus is going to conform here and say, this got out of control. Of course I'm not. Instead, Jesus says, it is as you say. I'm not going to conform. I'm not going to be who you want me to be, some crazy guy who let a situation get out of hand. No, Jesus said, I'm going to be who I am. And that charge is actually what killed him. That's the crime that was placed above his cross. Even on his cross, the thieves on either side are saying, well, what are you going to do? We expect you, if you are the Messiah, to fix this. The people down below him are saying, if you really are the Son of God, if you really do have his favor, surely you can do something. He can do something. And he refused to be the kind of king they wanted him to be, the kind of king they demanded him to be. He rode on a donkey in part to protest against the Jews, telling them he would not be their military leader. We do not get to create a Messiah in our own image. In a review of a book, I have not read the book in its entirety, but simply excerpts. But in a review of this book called You Don't Get Your Own Personal Jesus by J.D. Greer, the author of this article says, it makes sense that we think we can remake Jesus in our own image. Why shouldn't we? Our social media feeds cater to our desires. My Amazon webpage is distinctive to me. My Netflix suggests and reflects my tastes. Why shouldn't I be able to craft a Jesus who suits me? Greer reflects, those of us who have grown up in a consumeristic Western culture envision an Americanized Jesus who is one part genie, one part fan club, one part financial advisor, one part American patriot, and several parts therapist. Our God makes us more narcissistic and materialistic, not less. And he says, our God, the one that we've crafted, has turned us into this thing. In Voltaire's words, God created man in his own image, and man has been trying to repay the favor ever since. The problem is, of course, that God makes claims about himself. When God appeared to Moses, he declared, I am who I am. I am who I am is not, I am whoever you want me to be. When we do not allow God to be who he is, we are committing idolatry. Do we approach God listening for this I am, or do we quickly declare him to be you should be? And we see that in our world, don't we? Denominations that spring up because the church in town isn't teaching Jesus the way they would wish, so they start a new church and they teach him the way they would like. There's a church over here that's got a contemporary worship and they would prefer a more traditional one. So we're not going to consult the scriptures as to how we should worship. We're just going to create a church that lets us worship the way that we want. We must conform ourselves to him. So in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. I want to make sure I've got that passage. I have written the wrong verse down. It's a great verse. We know that for those who love God, those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Yes, that is the verse I was looking for. We're called according to his purpose, not our own. We're called according to the thing that he wills, not what we will. And in Romans chapter 12, Paul encourages these people in verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's what we're giving to God. We're not making a list of demands to him. We're giving our whole bodies to him to be sacrificed, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Some translations say your rational service. It is the least you can do. He says in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. It is not for us to tell God what is good and acceptable and perfect. We are to discern what is his will. And there are a lot of personal applications we can make with this, and I will leave you to make your own. Are you truly allowing your king to tell you what to do? Because you ought to. If he truly is our king and we are his subjects, we don't get to make him into the ruler we wish he would be. But instead, we should fully embrace and accept and love the ruler that he has made himself to be. And finally, sin puts us at war with God. Jesus has come to bring us peace. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 7 says that those who live according to the flesh, those who pursue what is worldly and unrighteous, are hostile to God. We are on the enemy's side. We are an opposing force to him. We set ourselves at odds with his holy nature and choose for ourselves, that passage says, death. That's what fleshly desires. That's what flesh will get us. We are choosing death. We are choosing to stand at odds with him. But Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. It says this about Christ: "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We had stood in battle lines against God, fighting against him, and our sinful desires at odds with him, and Christ was the one who stood out and made peace between the sides. And we are justified by faith and get to enjoy that peace. This humble, sacrificial King, Jesus Christ, offers a peace that no one else can ever offer. And we may try ourselves. We recognize the sin, the faults, the mistakes in our lives, and we try to fix it ourselves. And that guilt is never taken away. We usually tend to make the problems worse. But Christ is saying, "I can fix it for you. I have fixed it for you. Acknowledge me, accept me, submit to me." And he offers peace. He was willing to take our sins on his body on that cross and satisfy the just wrath of a holy God, and to reestablish that relationship that God longs to have with each of us. And so that's the offer made every night of this gospel meeting, but every day that you are alive, God is offering this. Jesus is offering this. "Come to me," he says. And that's what we're encouraging all of you to do tonight if you had a need. Please do that while we stand and while we sing.